I started off with a quiz for anyone who's under the age of 18. So that's mostly you guys and maybe a couple of you guys over there. And Brian, yep, he's under 18. Yeah, you're looking really good, Brian. So who is the head of the state of Australia? Just call it out. Who's the head of the state? Anastasia Palaszczuk. No, I'm sorry. She's a few kind of levels down, but you're heading the right direction anyway. Second, Malcolm Turnbull? Not quite. He's the Prime Minister. The Queen. That's right. Redeemed yourself, Daniel. Yes. The Queen is the head of the Commonwealth, as a matter of fact, and she is the head of Australia. You kind of, you know, that's one of those things that perhaps some of you grown-ups don't really know. Though she's on the back of our coins, you see it every time you get out a coin, I suppose, but when you see something every time you get out a coin, you probably don't even notice it after a while. She's on our $5 note, all right, in kind of brand spanking new release a couple of years ago, I think. But unless you're an avid royal watcher or you're forced to read tabloid magazines for a living or something like that, the royal family, it doesn't mean very much to the average Aussie, does it? Unless, of course, you have a... Sorry, guys, can you just minimise... Oh, hang on. Oh, there we go. Unless you have a royal wedding, of course. Just a show of hands again, this time honestly, because last time I asked there was a few hesitant glances sideways. Who watched the royal wedding a couple of weekends ago? Okay, loud and proud. Good work. Okay, very good. Yeah. Did you know Prince and Harry and Meghan... I've got to get it right. I keep saying Meghan. It's Meghan, isn't it? Is that right? Meghan? Okay. Is that an American thing? Or is that a Welsh thing? Oh, okay. Right, there you go. So Harry and Meghan married in front of a TV audience of millions around the world. Did you know, though, that there were 4.1 million people in Australia who watched it live? 4.1 million people? That's more than the State of Origin decider last year. That's how important it is for us. It's even more than the Australian Open tennis finals earlier this year. The build-up was relentless. It felt like they were never going to get married, and then all of a sudden it was here. All right, and then in the end, it will probably be the biggest, kind of most heavily watched thing of 2018 on our television screens. Now, Beck and I have been... I wouldn't even know what to say if I met her. That's right. First of many. Brother? Yeah. We've been, Beck and I have been watching the Royals in a different kind of way. We've been watching the TV show The Crown. Another show of hands, who's been watching The Crown? Yeah, some of you guys have on Netflix. It's really kind of funny that in a year where the headlines are full of Harry and Meghan's kind of royal wedding and what the, you know, royal family thinks about their soon-to-be American kind of in-laws and vice versa, there was one particular episode in season two that really stood out for me. It was the Queen Mother just having a monologue, just absolutely bristling at the fact that for her, this is the 1950s now, okay, really modern, like kind of modern era, the royal family were increasingly under public scrutiny. They were beholden to public opinion and even critique. Those of you who watch it, you might remember that particular episode. The young Queen Elizabeth went off to a Jaguar factory, made a speech that was really, really kind of just didn't work. It was really out of kilter with it was actually condescending beginning to be very egalitarian time in the 1950s. And somebody who publishes a newspaper really picked it up and ran with it and heavily criticised the Queen for being out of touch. And at the end of all that, I mean, that was a really nice episode where the Queen really actually, and it was kind of one of those changes, I guess, in history that I didn't know. I mean, I'm really not really much of a student of the royal history or anything like that, but that apparently really changed the direction in which the royal family interacted as the head of state for the Commonwealth. But here we have, at the end of the episode, the Queen Mother just really cranky at the fact that now that they're not accorded the dignity befitting royalty. That they no longer rule like the queens and the kings of old. You know, Elizabeth the First, and you go back to Richard the Lionheart, William the Conqueror, all those guys, but they're rather like marionettes, like puppets who dance in front of people in the modern age, performing to masses, she says, like common actors. That's the bit I found ironic, given that Harry was marrying an actress. In the name of, and the royals now do this, in the name of uniting the kingdom, the people of the Commonwealth. I actually do feel sorry for how much how much scrutiny there is on the royal family, and how much they almost seem to drown in the media spotlight at times. In our part of God's story today, we're actually seeing God's people, Old Testament people, Israel, become a monarchy, a kingdom ruled by a king. That's the kind of definition of monarchy. But in contrast to our royals, Israel's kings and queens were much more like the ancient kings and queens. They weren't just there to perform ceremonial functions, all right, cut ribbons and do a Christmas Day greeting, all right, or pander to the expectations of the masses. They rule, they govern, and they lead them in war. But to understand this part of God's history and how it points to Jesus, we actually need to understand much more than just how the royals today are different to the royals back then. We actually need to understand how they came to be a monarchy in the first place, a monarchy under God. So please, have your Bibles open. 1 Samuel 8, we'll actually stay there for quite a bit, and your outlines there. It really just gives away where I'm going, but I think that's not a bad thing. We saw last week the fulfillment of God's promises. Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, are now living in the promised land. But their unfaithfulness to God, to Yahweh, it led to this period of chaos, absolute chaos in the period of the Judges, the book of Judges as well. And you might remember, if you were here last week, the cycle of rebellion and disobedience followed by judgment and then repentance, and then God kind of raises a judge for them and saves them for a little while until that judge died, and then they're back to rebellion, disobedience and judgment and repentance, and again and over we go in this cycle. The very last verse of Judges is really quite telling. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And it's in that chaos we find Samuel in our passage today in 1 Samuel 8, the very last judge of Israel, confronted by all the tribal leaders and elders of Israel assembled before in front of him, who are there to ask him to appoint a king over Israel. Point one, but didn't Israel already have a king? Samuel was both God's appointed judge and the prophet at the same time. He led the nation with wisdom and integrity. He actually did a good job. But as we pick up the story, he's an old man. And that's really kind of very sensitive, isn't it, the way they come up to him. Samuel, you're old now. chances are he actually is really quite elderly at this time. And your sons are morally unfit to take your place. They shouldn't be judges. Why? Verse 3 in 1 Samuel 8, they didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And that's why the elders and the leaders of the tribes of Israel came to Samuel. They're at Ramah. They said to him, "You've grown old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else." Now, at this stage, Israel is this kind of loosely organized confederation of 12 tribes, 12 tribal groups living in the promised land. And they've been doing that for the last 350 years. They've had a divinely appointed judge at various times and a prophet. Sometimes the two merged together like it did in Samuel. And they had priests who were the leaders that God had appointed. So even though they didn't have a king in name, Yahweh really was God and king over them. But a kingdom where God was king was not enough to satisfy these people. They wanted a king like the surrounding nations had kings. Samuel understandably took the Israelites' request rather badly. He took it as a personal attack on him. But Yahweh informs him, actually, that's not the case. Have a look down in verse 7 with me. Yahweh told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day." See, as they've done ever since Yahweh took them out of Egypt, it goes on to say.
So Yahweh was the king and the only Lord in Israel. He governed through prophets and priests and judges, but it was always his word that was the basis of their constitution, if you like. Remember back in Exodus 19, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's a relatively literal translation, then you will be my people out of all the people of the earth, all right, and of all this, all everything, I own everything, but you'll be my treasured possession, he said. Yahweh was king. Even though he appointed people to represent him, he was truly the ruler by his word. So when the leaders of Israel come and ask Samuel for a human king, they're really actually expressing their discontent with the rule of God. So wanting a king really is just the latest version of rebellion that we've been seeing in Judges against Yahweh and his rule. And so God tells Samuel to give the people this warning, saying, if you want a king, let me tell you what it means to have a king. And that's the rest of chapter 8. He will take your sons and draft them into his armies to fight his wars. Otherwise, he will take them and make them work his fields. Or he will take your sons to make military equipment. And the king will take your daughters and conscript them to work in his royal enterprises as perfumers, cooks, bakers. All right. Kings, Samuel tells them, will take the best land for themselves. They will take a tenth of their hard-earned harvest as taxes. Kings will take your servants and take your possessions at will. You get the point? You see? Even in the casual reading of the book, you can see that the point is that kings, what do? They take. The great irony is that compared with Yahweh, who's always been the sort of king who has given them food in the wilderness, as they wandered around the desert for those 40 years, given them the land, given them victory in the face of their enemies. He has given them all that they had, houses they did not build, vineyards they did not plant. God, who is a God who gives, they'd rather have a king who would take. That's the irony. Samuel says, the king will take even your freedom, and you will be abused by your kings. Look down in verse 18, halfway through 17. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. He will even take your freedom. Verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. You're going to hate what you have chosen, and you're going to turn to God, and he will not hear you. The monarchy will bring disaster, and the monarchy will bring judgment from God. And next week, we're going to see that it certainly did. Still, the Israelites stubbornly hold their ground. Stubbornly, Israel will not back down. Verse 19, but the people refuse to listen to Samuel. No, they say, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. That final nail in the coffin is their insistence that they want a king to lead us and take us into battle. Who's the one who's been saving them and giving them victory and gone into battle ahead of them? It's been Yahweh. They're invincible warrior king. But now they want a human king. They want a lesser version to do that for them, for the sake of wanting to be like the nations around them. And I hope you see the irony as well. So what's wrong with Samuel? I mean, it's the same thing that was wrong with Eli at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Their sons were dodgy. They had bad sons. What do you get with a king? Well, who kind of succeeds the king after the king dies? His sons. That's the irony, isn't it? They're asking for exactly the same thing, except they're locking themselves into actually generation and dynasties of potentially bad kings. It's just really foolishness. That's sin, isn't it? Sin just has no sense in it. So in judgment, God gives them over to what they want. He gives them the sort of king that they deserve. Samuel finds and anoints Saul, the son of Kish. All right. It's not the thing you eat that's made of egg and stuff like that. That's just his father's name, Kish, okay? And we're told in next chapter in verse 2, he was handsome as anyone could be in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. And really a man you could, all the people can look up to. Sorry, that's a bad pun. As a short person, I have to make jokes about tall people sometimes. All right. But when it came time to announce him to the people, right, they couldn't find Saul anywhere. They had to find him hiding in the baggage, amongst the baggage train. It's not really a good start, is it? And Saul, while he had some initial successes leading his people against foreign invaders, he soon showed that as the king that the people wanted, the king that the people chose, he was exactly like them, failing to trust God's word and failing repeatedly. In the end, God rejected him as king. Point two, at that point, Samuel anointed another king. While Saul was still sitting on the throne, he anointed the young shepherd boy, David, the son of Jesse. And we come to the high watermark of the Old Testament. This is as good as it gets, people. After David succeeds Saul, he led Israel to victory against their enemies. Finally, David, after all his exploits, and again, I just want to encourage you to take the time to read through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's really a kind of cracking read. He finally expanded the territory of Israel to the full extent of what God has promised. Remember those promises that God had given to Abraham, land, offspring, and blessing? Well, now, with David as king, we finally have God's people, all right, that's the offspring bit, in God's place, all right, that's the land bit, under God's rule. And David solidified that by wanting to build God this permanent temple. They've had this tabernacle, you remember, from a couple of weeks ago. They were instructed to build this tent, which is the meeting place between them and God. But now David is kind of wanting to upgrade that a little bit. Tent's a tent. I mean, let's make that a little bit more permanent, especially now that David has conquered his city, Jerusalem. That God needs to have a nice house. God's prophet comes back with word from Yahweh. David wanted to build him a house, God, and he asked the prophet, and the prophet brings him back an answer. You see, Yahweh's grace is such that even though David is the one who asked to build this temple, this house for God, God is in fact going to build a house for David. David wanted to build God a temple, but God is going to build David a dynasty out of his sons. So in 2 Samuel 7, which is another important part of the Old Testament, these promises, which are kind of enlarging on the promises to Abraham, God makes these sorts of promises to David. You can see there on your screens. I'll flip to 2 Samuel 7. He says, "The Lord declared to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." And that happened in time when Solomon came along. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne, just in case you didn't kind of catch it the first two times, your throne will be established forever." This is wonderful news, isn't it? His son Solomon will eventually build that temple within this relationship of intimacy with God. God's actually going to call David's sons his son. In other words, all of David's descendants, the succeeding kings of Israel and Judah, they're going to be called the sons of God or son of God. And this kingdom will have no end. It will last forever. This is looking really good, isn't it? The question is before us, will the blessings now finally flow to the nations? Is God going to kind of turn the tap on? So what we saw last week, that vision of blessing going out to the nations and the nations streaming to Zion, to Jerusalem, to ask about God and his law, is that going to start happening? Well, we're going to see there certainly is material blessings. We're going to see actually that in detail next week. So this week is the kingdom comes, and next week is the kingdom goes. So that's a bit of a trailer, I guess, for next week. In Solomon's reign, the Bible reported that he was greater in riches and wisdom than all of the other kings of the earth. There was no comparison. He was richer than anyone else. In Solomon's day, David's son, he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, we're told in 1 Kings 10. That's like you going outside and telling your kids, oh, don't pick up that piece of silver, that's just trash, don't bring it home. It's crazy, isn't it? How wealthy must they have been in that time? And I say that because my kids are forever bringing rocks home and we're telling them, take it back to church. So that's the picture I have in my head as I read that about the silver as common as stones. And we see the Queen of Sheba visit Solomon and praise God at the end of that visit for God's love for them. She's blessed in return by Solomon's wisdom. We're kind of seeing the sign of blessing for the whole world beginning in that little episode. And all because of this young shepherd boy, David. Now, many of us Christians, we know him as the man after God's own heart. Now, in the middle here, I think we want to just pause for a second because there is something really, really important. The thing is, it wasn't actually David. It wasn't anything to do with him or his family or his dynasty of sons after him and their devotion to God that brought about all these blessings. I'm going to just change your mind about one particular Bible verse and the way that we've read it. That little kind of phrase is actually in God's speech when he rejected Saul. So have a look at this, 1 Samuel 13:14. Have a look at this. But now, God is talking to Saul, your kingdom will not endure. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart. Now, we generally read that as a man. It kind of sounds like a man who's really keen to please God in his heart. That's kind of who God is going to find. But actually, it's literally Yahweh has sought out a man according to God's desire. In other words, it's God who's going to choose this king. It's a king that's been chosen by Yahweh himself, and not by the people. This is a critical point, that it's not the king that the people would have chosen, but one that God is going to choose. Later on, when Jesse, David's dad, parades his seven older brothers in front of Samuel, Samuel keeps thinking, whoa, this guy looks good. He's big and tall. He looks like he could be a king. And God says, no. Man looks at the outside things, but God looks at the heart. And it's actually God's choice that's important here. And that's because back in Deuteronomy 17, so we're traveling further back in time now, before they've even entered the promised land, God had said this to them. See, God has already anticipated that they're going to reject him as king. When you enter the land Yahweh your God is giving you and are taking possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, is that amazing? 400 years before Yahweh has actually been confronted with this situation. He's already predicted it in the book. He knows his people. Of course, he's sovereign over time and he's sovereign over all sorts of things in history. But here he is saying, you're going to want a king. When that day comes, verse 15, be sure to appoint over you a king Yahweh your God chooses. David's appointment was a divine choice. Despite his courage, his integrity, and his steadfast loyalty and trust in Yahweh, it's actually not those qualities that made him king. It's simply Yahweh's divine choice. I think that's what happens when we read the Old Testament. We kind of find these heroes of faith, and we kind of feel like if we could just be like them a bit more. Now, that's a noble thing, that's a good thing, but often we miss the point of the bigger picture. Yes, it's great to have integrity, but guess what? David failed, just like you and I have failed. Time and time again, we stray away from Yahweh. And it's not that when we do good, then God will be good to us. No. David was chosen by God. End of the story. And so when David does become king, the specter of sin, it's not the qualities that actually ensure that his kingship will be a success. Because we actually see when he does become king, all sorts of bad things happen. In the highest point of Israel's history, David goes the way of Saul before him. He loses the plot. He commits murder and adultery over Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most loyal and courageous and trusted commanders. It's a sordid story. You really should read it. It's the sort of stuff that would really make Netflix. David was no different to Saul, any other king in that moment, a king who would take take and take. Later on, he fails to execute justice when his sons, all right, multiple of them, commit rape. Another commits murder. All right, and he finishes his life in 1 Kings, in the book of 1 Kings, as a bitter old man, instructing his last instructions for his son. Weren't kind of any words of wisdom for Solomon, or any kind of encouragement to keep following the Lord. It wasn't a Joshua moment here, but it was a word to exact vengeance on those David had spared and had forgiven in his life, promised forgiveness and safety. David, in the end, he's just like one of us. He's not chosen because of some remarkable faith that he has that kind of just shines and endures for his entire life. The lessons David's life is, he too was a sinner like the rest of Israel. He too was a sinner like the rest of us. And when we take that big picture of his story into account, we'll see that the point of David's story, and indeed the story of any other king in the Old Testament, no matter how attractive their qualities are not first of all for us to want to be more like them. But rather, it's that in the end, they've all failed to obey God. They all died sinners in need of forgiveness. The story of Israel's kings, it actually should make us long for a true king who will be that seed of Abraham, who will be obedient to God and decisively deal with sin. And point three, we finally and ultimately find that obedient, faithful king in Jesus. Despite Israel's rebellion and asking for a king, despite the failure, even the greatest king, David, God sovereignly brought about his purposes to bless through it. It reminds us of how Joseph was sold by his brothers. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save his people. That ultimately the line of Abraham was preserved. And in this case, even though the kingship situation was a debacle from start to finish, God brought about his purposes by raising Jesus, great David's greatest son. That at the cross, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. At the cross where he was spat upon by his subjects and mocked, upon that cross, Jesus, the Son of God, was obedient to God even to death. And through his blood poured out there, the blessing of forgiveness rained down on the nations. And he took God's chosen king to bring all that about. Jesus demonstrated his character at the cross. This is the man that God was looking for, his own son. This is the irony of the Bible, isn't it? The kings were called the Son of God. And here we have God, the eternal Son, coming to be the Son of God. And we hear kind of his character as he does all that, described in Philippians chapter 2 this way. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That's not strong enough, it's really a slave. Being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Unlike the kings of Israel, who really are just like every other king who's ever ruled, whether it's in Israel or other nations, unlike them, Jesus is not a king who would take, but a king who will give. Until he's given even his life for us. His kingship is one of sacrifice, service, love, and mercy for those who will honor the name of God by believing in the name of Jesus, our Lord. And because of his perfect obedience, Philippians 2 keeps going, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King, to the glory of God the Father. And one day this King will return in glory, with his angels, with his multitude of angels, when his rule will be imposed upon every human being, every tongue indeed will confess, every knee will bow to him, willingly or unwillingly. His authority on that day will be undeniable. So the question for us today is, what sort of king do you want? A king in the form of politicians who promise you safety and security? A king in the form of the big corporation that you work for, or the government agency you work for, who promise prosperity and wealth and job security, whatever that means in this day and age. But in the end, you'll find that they all just take, take, and take. Or do you want a king who has died for you to pay for your sins, whose resurrection guarantees your resurrection when he returns, whose good rule means life now as you obey his word, as you follow him, as well as your life eternally when he returns? Jesus, King Jesus, the king who would give. Now, there are lots of things we kind of know from other parts of the Bible. You know that other parts of the Bible encourage us to seek the prosperity of the city. We're kind of dual citizens. We're good citizens of the earth, as we hold on to our citizenship in heaven. But Jesus also said, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve two kings. Does your citizenship, your service of earthly kings, whether it's your bosses, whether it's your government or your political leaders, does that take you away from serving God and his people? Because if it does, you're on dangerous ground. We must know which king we ought to serve and be sure that that king is Jesus. It came out that Harry and Meghan's... I did it again. Harry and Meghan's wedding was unusual in lots of ways, one of which was the lack of a gift registry. You know that thing where you get married and your guests they want to know what to buy you to set up your house. I don't think Harry and Meghan really needs anything for their house. But anyway, Harry and Meghan, they simply asked that the guests would donate to one particular charity in India. It's a charity based in Mumbai called Maina Mahila Foundation. And they're asking that people give to this charity, which is started by a couple of ladies in the slums of Mumbai who were themselves living in poverty. They started the charity to provide sanitary products to poor women in the slum. That's a real luxury item. And I note with great irony, I think their class is a luxury item in our country as well, and GST's applied to it and stuff like that. Anyway... don't get me started on that. Harry and Meghan were so impressed when they met them, these two women who started this charity, that they actually invited them to their wedding. They flew them all the way from Mumbai, all the way to England, and asked their guests, all of them, to give to that charity. Royal generosity, isn't it, on display? Friends, our God and King, he hasn't just invited us from the slums of India to his castle for a party. He's invited us from the sewer of our immorality and our rebellion against him to be the bride for his son. The people of God, we, those of us who trust in Jesus, we've been saved by faith. We've been purified, washed clean in Jesus to be the bride of the King on that last day. So my friends, if that's you, how can we then refuse him? When he has given us, when he has given all that he's given, how can we wander off in search of another Lord, another King, when his word is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus? How can we disobey when his words give wisdom and life? Follow Jesus. He is our Lord and our King.